Our text for the message this evening comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 17 of chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, as the Holy Spirit guides him, he says, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." I am going to read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." That ends our reading for the word of God this evening. I wanted to bring this message to the congregation because, you know, as I look out here, there are a lot of young people who are well-trained, and I'm just encouraged to know how, honestly, a great job as parents you are doing to train your children up in the Lord. I mean, that's what Paul is writing to Timothy about, how from infancy or childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures that have been able to make you wise for salvation. I share that with you because that was my experience. I did not grow up in a Reformed church. I grew up in a Baptist church. But as my parents taught me the Word of God, as they hid that Word in my heart, I became very convinced that God had spoken. And so to this day, if someone, let me just give you an example. I was on the campaign trail about a year ago, or 2021, and I told a group of people assembled that I was willing to die for my faith. I am so convinced that this book is the Word of God that if somebody said to me, "Either recant that this book is the Word of God or we'll take your life," I would say, "Take my life, I know where I'm going." And when I shared that story with a group of about 40 people in a backyard, I had three people come up to me afterwards and say, "Ralph, we're going to vote for you, but we want to know why you are so convinced that this book is the Word of God. Why you know where you're going to go when you die." We'd never heard anybody say with such conviction that they knew they were going to go to heaven when they died because they believed in Christ. We've just never heard that before. And so Carol and I stayed at this couple's house for 3 hours after the meeting ended. We left at 11:45 sharing with these folks why we believe that this Bible is the Word of God. Now, I could tell you, and I will, that was probably one of the coolest evenings of my life in ministry. I wasn't doing pastoral work at that moment, though it was really a political thing. But the Lord opened doors like that throughout the whole campaign. And I have to tell you that as I've talked with people, one was a police officer, another one was a professor at University of Michigan, and I can't remember the position of the other person, but I have demonstrated to atheists. Now, these aren't people who, "Well, I don't know if God exists or not." These are people who vehemently denied the existence of God. I've opened up this book called the Bible, and I've shared with them why I'm convinced that it is the Word of God. And guess what? At the end of about 4 months of conversations, in one case with a police officer, it took a year, a little more hard-headed. But after 4 months to a year, these folks profess faith in Jesus Christ and join the church. It was just a powerful experience. And so I wanted to share that with you tonight because as I look out there, you young people, as you grow up in this crazy environment we live in, you're going to have people that will tell you that there is absolutely no difference between this book, the Bible, and this book about Ralph and his motorcycle. You're going to have people tell you that. You know, these books both sit in the library. And everybody's going to say, "Well, this is a cute little story about a talking mouse." And the Bible has cute little stories that perk people's imaginations as well. And so neither one of them is inspired, and neither one of them is really valuable to you as an individual. You can read these for their entertainment value, but they really don't have anything to say. In fact, not only does that statement is true, but God has not spoken in either one of these books, and people will tell you that. And I'm the first to step up and say, whoa, let's start all over. What gives you the authority to say that? Would you please explain to me why you think this book is not the Word of God, and how about if I explain to you why I am convinced that it is? And so that's the process that we take. And so tonight, as we go through this this message from 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to look at basically three things. What is inspiration? It's important for us to think about, because the Bible does say, in the King James, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. And in this translation, the ESV, it says, all scripture is God-breathed. So we want to understand, what does inspiration mean? And we also want to ask, what is the purpose of inspiration, and how does this inspiration, this inspired book, how is it borne out in our lives? And so when we talk about the scriptures, all scripture is inspired by God, or all scripture is God-breathed, first we have to understand, folks, that there's a difference between the text of scripture being inspired and a writer being inspired. As I was reading our little book about Ralph, and I smile every time I think of Scarlett, who wanted me to read this or asked me to read it. You know, it's about Ralph and his motorcycle, and I actually have a few motorcycles. They're little motorbikes that my grandkids ride. But as I was reading through this, ironically enough, it says, then quite unexpectedly, a whole plan of action popped into his mind. Ralph had genuine inspiration. When I read this, it talks about a mouse having inspiration, but that's totally different than when we read in the scriptures that all scripture is inspired by God. Totally different. Because the Bible never once talks about the writers being inspired. That is, they're going to write a book that's entertaining, or that it's a page turner, you can't put it down. That's what they mean by inspiration. It's a great plan. The writers are never described as being inspired. It's always the text, the book. And as Paul develops that for us in this passage, he uses different words. He says, all scripture is God-breathed. In the verse prior to that, he talks about the sacred scriptures that were able to make you wise unto salvation. And so we want to understand, if Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, or all scripture is inspired, not Paul, not Timothy, not Peter, not James or Esther or Moses, they weren't inspired, but it's the text of scripture that's inspired. That's what Paul's addressing here in our passage before us. And so what I want us to think about is, when Paul says all scripture is inspired, we have to ask, what is scripture? How do we know it's inspired? What proof do we have? So as we share this with our friends, as you get into your teenage years or you're out and about at work and someone says, you know, the Bible has an ISBN number, so does the mouse and the motorcycle. It has an ISBN number. They're just the same. How can you defend your faith? And so that's what I want to address tonight. And so when Paul talks about the word all scripture is God-breathed, he's talking about the sacred scriptures that have been able to make Timothy, remember, first century, he's writing to Timothy, made you wise into salvation. So when we ask, what is he referring to? It's obviously the Old Testament. Paul is writing to Timothy saying, Timothy, your mom and your grandmother, Eunice and Lois, trained you, had you memorize the Word of God. That's why in Psalm 119, it says that your word, Lord, is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. That's why David, as he wrote that, tells us that God's commands are true. His precepts are pure. And you look at that psalm, and all of the words that are used to describe the Word of God demonstrate that Paul is addressing the Old Testament scriptures. That's what Timothy was raised on. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul's right now writing a New Testament book. And so when we ask, what is Paul specifically referring to when he talks about the word scriptures, I would suggest to you this evening that he's not just talking about the Old Testament, but rather he's talking about the New Testament as well. And the proof I have for that is this. Paul, who's writing this book, tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, that we are to give double honor to those who are laboring in the word, who are preaching the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean a pat on the back, hey, you know, great message, but he's talking about financially funding our pastor. And you guys took a vote. Was it this past Wednesday you voted? You took a vote to call Elijah. And that's a great thing because Paul says a workman, and as he develops that, he says a workman is worthy of his hire. And in 1 Timothy 5, 17, Paul says let me just turn it to you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox who treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, as Paul develops this point, as he refers to scripture, he's talking about a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 25 when he says, you know, that elders who rule well are considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and his proof, his documentation, his support and authority comes from Deuteronomy 25, the labor, or you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, the laborer deserves his wages, Paul's quoting that, and I don't know if you guys, I just happen to have a Bible that has red letters in it, and this is a quote from Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul's identifying scripture as being written by Luke. So he's not just taking scripture as a word, saying, okay, all scripture is God-breathed, that's just the Old Testament, and it has nothing to do with the New Testament. When Paul uses the word scripture, in his mind, he's thinking about the words that are God-breathed from the Old Testament. He's thinking about the words that are God-breathed in the New. So obviously right here he's quoting Luke's gospel because that verse does not occur anywhere else. So Luke had already written his gospel. Interestingly enough, when Jesus was on the earth and on the road to Emmaus, he's talking with the disciples, and it says he opened the scriptures and he taught to them from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Those three words, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, refer to the scriptures in Luke chapter 24. Those three terms, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, are the three divisions, major divisions, of the Jewish Old Testament, which happens to be our 39 Old Testament books. When there's this discussion about the Apocrypha, young people, do you know what the Apocrypha is? Ask mom and dad when you get home. It's that part of scripture that was written after the last prophet in Malachi and the first New Testament gospel being written. There's 400 years of silence, and there were books that were written that have some historical value, but they're not inspired. They're not God's word. But Jesus doesn't quote those, and he doesn't refer to those. But when he does talk about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's talking about those 39 books that you and I have. Now, if you look at the Old Testament designation, there were only 27 books, but it's because you have Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Those are three books in the Jewish Old Testament. In ours, we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So we have six. They have three. So that helps us to understand why you have 27 Old Testament books and we have 39. It's the same exact books that we have. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, when he talks about the resurrection of Christ, he talks about the scriptures telling us that 3 days later, Jesus arose from the dead. The Old Testament doesn't tell us that. Paul is referencing gospel books that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so as Paul develops this theme of what is really inspired, He's talking about both the Old Testament and the New. That's how he uses the word scripture, to refer to both old and books that are undergoing origination as the writers of the New Testament write those. And so some people say, well, maybe all Paul really had in mind was the Old Testament. When he says all scripture is God-breathed, maybe he's only referring to the Old Testament. Well, I've already presented that in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to the scriptures to refer to both Old and New Testament books. But the interesting thing is, if I use the phrase, all dogs are animals, that's not just referring to dogs that were born, but dogs that would be born. We know that all dogs are animals. So a dog that was born in the first century is an animal. A dog that's born today is still an animal. So when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, he's not simply referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the New Testament as well. And so don't misunderstand me thinking that there's more scripture today. There's none of that. We could go into that. It's another whole discussion. But my point is simply this, that when we look at what the disciples were willing to preach and willing to die for, it was this book that we have. It was the truth in this book that God has given to us. Remember what Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, he's using a word. I'm going to just throw this out to you folks. You probably have heard it before, but theopneustos, it's a Greek word. We're really excited to hear that, I know. But the word does not exist in any writings in the first century outside of the Apostle Paul. Paul coined a word so unique, but fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, that all scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's God's word that's breathed out of his mouth. Paul says, theopneustos, spirit, breath, all God breathed, theopneustos. And so as we look at what Paul is stating here, he's reminding us, folks, that there is a difference between this book and this book. There is a difference. I'm not willing to die for this one, but I am willing to die for this one. God has so clearly spoken. And I could even take another half hour and develop that even more extensively, as I do when I'm speaking with an atheist. But my point is simply this. As we look at God's word, he says that it's not just scripture that's God-breathed, but it's all scripture. Friends, when we talk about this verse, all scripture is God-breathed, we have to remember this very fact. And you're going to run into people out there. You're going to run into people in the culture who will say, well, you know, what God did is he inspired the thoughts of the writers. That's not what the text says. The thoughts of writers aren't inspired. It's the word of God. Well, you know, it's those spiritual truths that we have in the Bible that are inspired, not the whole book, not everything. You know, it's the historical sections aren't inspired. This is what people will say. There's no scientific value to the Bible, so therefore it's not inspired. And anything that would talk about creation, it's not inspired. Those are statements that people make, sometimes blatantly to mislead people, and other times out of sheer ignorance. They don't even know what the Word of God teaches. I remember talking to our teenagers as I ministered at Oakland Hills for 35 years. I'd say, you know, You graduating seniors are going to go off to college, or you're going to run into people who say that this book is full of errors. And the first question you have to ask them is, show me one. They have no clue. Ask a professor that question. He or she has no clue. Now, they're going to pull out things that are, you know, that there were two angels or one angel at the tomb when Jesus arose from the dead. But that's not a contradiction. Let me give you an example. That's not an error. So, say for example, I'm standing there and I'm watching the angel speak to the disciples, and I record that one angel spoke to them. That doesn't mean there weren't more angels at the tomb. I'm just recording that one angel spoke to them. Now, if I was writing that account, I would just say an angel spoke to them and said, he is not here, he is risen. Another gospel writer says there were two angels there. but one spoke to them. It doesn't, just the fact that someone says there's one angel who spoke and there were two, but one spoke, doesn't mean that this guy is saying that there was only one angel. It's just saying that he's emphasizing the fact that the angel spoke, saying he is not here, he is risen. And so I can tell you that every objection or every claim that the Bible has errors in it has been answered. I've looked at it myself. And when I talk to folks and they're atheists and I say, okay, we're going to come back next week and I want you to do your Google on why the Bible has errors in it. Come back, because you obviously don't have any reasons, but come back with some things and let's discuss these. And so we go through them and they begin to understand. And one of them, the third person I was talking about was a young lady that Carol and I talked to. I want to say it was probably 5 years. And she had been indoctrinated by her college to think that this book, the Bible, had errors in it. And we went through example after example after example to demonstrate that it did not. And she ended up making a profession of faith, marrying a Christian guy, and joining our church. And so when I share this with you folks, I'm telling you that there are reasons why we believe this is the Word of God. And so when Paul uses these words, all Scripture is God-breathed, when he uses the word sacred Scripture, when he talks about the Scriptures in other passages that he writes as he quotes, he is referring to the authoritative, inspired Word of God. Not that he was inspired, but that the Word of God was inspired. And so that's one of the key things we want to keep in mind as we come to understand this text more. The other thing I wanted to mention, in all fairness, in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read that the writers of Scripture were borne along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote this book. Now, there's a difference between all Scripture is God-breathed, this book is the Word of God, this book is inspired, and there's a difference between the Holy Spirit guiding the writers as they wrote. This book was not dictated by God from heaven saying, Paul, these are the words you're going to write to Timothy. Peter, these are the words you're going to write to the church that's suffering persecution and dispersed around. John, these are the words that you're going to write. There are some occasions where that, write these words down. We know that. But the reality is, the Holy Spirit oversaw them. Now, I remember when I was a kid, we had a creek across the road. Do you guys call it creek or crick? Creek. You guys know what I'm talking about, a creek, water flows. So we would make a little boat out of a 2x4, point on it, and we would put it in the water here, and we'd have a boat race to see whose boat would go faster. Sounds like just a grand old time, doesn't it? When I was growing up, that's what we did for entertainment. We played in the creeks, pulled out fish, shot arrows in the air, shot each other with BB guns. I shouldn't tell you all that. But that's what we did, and all of us lived to tell the story. But that is a perfect illustration of what the Holy Spirit did to the writers as they were writing this. He guided them. So when we put the boat in the water and it's going with the current, it was the current that was directing those boats, and it was giving them the speed and whatever. And as Paul wrote the Word of God, as Peter, as John wrote, the Holy Spirit didn't just say, okay, write whatever you want to do. He was guiding them. He was directing them, much the same as a current unseen to the boat, unseen was directing it. And that's why Jesus told the disciples, when I ascend into heaven, I will send my Spirit who will guide you into truth. He will call to remembrance everything that I've said. Those are words that Jesus said, and that exactly happened. And that's why Peter, of all people, having heard that from the lips of our Lord, understood that the writers of Scripture were guided by the Holy Spirit. And so as we move into our second question, what is the purpose of inspiration? Why does God even have this book for us? Is it just to give us a little history lesson? Is it something that helps us to be able to argue better with other people? That's not the point. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, God-breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the child of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Young people, as you spend time in this book. Moms and dads, as you train your children to love this book and to read this book, you are implanting in their hearts truth that can never be taken away. I remember when I was graduating from seminary, I guess I should use that in the proper terminology in case some of you homeschool kids understand the difference between active and passive verbs. Graduation is a passive verb. I was graduated. I didn't graduate. I was graduated. That's technically how it's supposed to be used. So when I was graduated by the professors at our seminary at Westminster, we had a commencement speaker who shared a story that I honestly will never forget. He told a story about a young man who grew up in a Christian home, and mom and dad spent 18 years of their lives reading scripture after dinner. They memorized the Word of God as a family, and they spent all kinds of time educating their children in the Word. And so the day came for this young man to go to college. And they were loading up the car. He was going to drive off to college. And dad says, I'm going to run upstairs. I'm going to make sure you got all your stuff, your luggage, your shirts, whatever you're taking with you. And he went up to his son's room. He saw his son's Bible sitting on his desk. And his dad came running down. He said, son, you forgot your Bible. And he said, Dad, I've listened to the Word of God, the Bible, my whole life. We've read it after dinner. I've memorized it. And I'm done with Christianity. He said, I don't want to take that with me. His dad said, you can leave this book on your dresser upstairs, but the Word of God that we have implanted in your heart, you can never get rid of. It will always be in your heart, and it'll always be in your mind. He went off to college and crashed in every way you could imagine, academically, morally, spiritually. And he said, my dad's phrase, you can leave this book on your dresser or your desk, but you can't leave the book that we've implanted in your heart. And we're going to pray that the Spirit of God will make that alive in your life. He said, every time I did something that I shouldn't, my dad's phrase and the Word of God echoed in my mind and heart. And he said, as I tell you that story, young men, as you go out to pastor churches, he said, I was that guy. I was shocked. Here's a guy who had been in ministry for like 15 years, and he shared that he was the one that said, Dad, I'm not taking that. But God used that word that was implanted in his heart. And so when Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed, it's not something theoretical out there that, okay, reproof for correction, for instruction, righteousness. Friends, God actually uses the word that he has given to us as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And, you know, when you go through this life, we all want to have the big halogen flashlight, right? This world's dark, and so we, you know, some of you hunt like myself. When you're looking for a deer, you don't want a little light that's just, you know, like a little flat pen light on your thing looking for, you want something that's going to shine. At least I do. You know, it's like an airplane headlight. You know, you're carrying on your shoulder looking for blood spots and tracking this deer. That's what you want when you're looking for that. But God's word and the analogy given is your word is a light to my feet, a lamp to my path. Think with me for just a moment. The lamps that they had were like the Coleman lanterns that you would, but it only had a little flicker in it. It wasn't like you could turn it up. You know, the Coleman camping lanterns that you can turn up and they get really bright? They didn't have those, but they had that type of lantern that the only time you could see where to go is if you took a step. Because as you step, that light keeps moving in front of you. And so when Paul writes, or the writer of Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, the only way we can have direction is if we follow that word and take a step of faith each time. And so that's why when Paul writes that all scriptures God breathed, it's profitable. It's not just to make us smart and give us ability to argue with people, but it's there because the Lord wants us to grow, it says, in righteousness, to become more like Christ. How does that happen? It happens as we, in verse 1 of chapter 4, as we preach the word. How from childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Spirit that would make you wise unto salvation. You know, friends, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, I just want to conclude with this. The first question in the Bible that was ever asked. You all know the first question. Young people, does anybody know the very first question asked in the Bible? The very first question is in Genesis chapter 3, and it's asked by Satan. Satan's question was this: did God really say? That's the question that's still being asked today. Did God really say? Did he really speak in this book? Is this book really authoritative, or is it just like Ralph the mouse? Did God really say? And I can tell you this evening that God has spoken. And he has told us who we are. We are people created, made in his image. We're not the product of evolution. We're not the product of chance. You young people, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. And it's going to be exciting for me to see what he does through you. Your parents as well, what he does through you. Some of you are closer to stepping out of the house and affecting the world for Christ. But I can share with you very clearly that I am 100% convinced that this book is the Word of God, and I would die for that truth. Some people say, and with this last comment, Ralph, there are intelligent people with PhDs who say this book is not the Word of God, and there are people who have PhDs that say that it is. How do we know who's true? How do we know what is right? And the obvious answer is this. Put this book under the microscope. Don't listen to what people say. Search for yourself. For me, I can tell you the reason why I know this is comes back to John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I follow them," or "they follow me." My dad passed away in 2008. I still have on my phone the last message he gave to me. He goes, "Hello, Ralphie. This is your father calling. Call me back, 676-8620. I didn't need the phone number. That was our phone number the whole time I was growing up. I didn't need him to give the phone number. I didn't even need him to say, "Hi, Ralphie, this is your father calling," because I know his voice. If I heard his voice today, I would still know his voice. I would recognize that. And so I share that because I hear my Father's voice, my Heavenly Father's voice. I hear Jesus, the Great Shepherd. I know that it's his voice because I've seen him work, I've heard it, and I'm convinced without a doubt. And when you see that in your own life, it transforms you tremendously. And so